together. Gracious God, help us to meditate this morning on the majesty of your works, the pinnacle of your creation, man himself. Teach us, we pray, what it means to be made in the image of God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In these verses before us, there are two creative acts of God, are there not? There is, first of all, the creation of all the land animals in verses 24 and 25. That's all living creatures on the earth. Secondly, there is, of course, the creation of man himself in verses 26 through 31. Now, the creation of all the land animals, of course, completes the population of animal life that began on day 5. And you remember on day 5, God made the birds to fly in the heavens and made the fish, all the great sea creatures. That was day 5. Now he completes on the 6th day all the living creatures that will live on the land, namely all the land animals. And so when we look at these verses before us, let us keep in mind the two sections that we have, the creation of the land animals, which we spent some time last week considering together, and the creation of man himself. Notice that the living creatures, these are animals that live on the land, are themselves divided into three sections. Number one, livestock, that is all domesticated animals that we now know, animals that can be used for domestic use, that are tameable. Notice that the scripture speaks of all creeping things. That's everything that creeps along the ground or appears even to creep along the ground. Thirdly, the beasts of the earth, and these are the untamable animals, those wild creatures that we now acknowledge to be like that. Of course, every creature, when they were created as good by God, were under the dominion and the control of Adam himself. So when we come to this passage, we know that this is what we find. This is the first thing that we have considered, the creation of the animals. And then secondly, we began last week a consideration of the creation of man himself in verses 26 through 31. What is it about man's creation that is significant? There's no question that the passage leads us to the fact that this is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the crowning achievement of God. Man is the focus of all of the creative activity of God. God has made everything from day 1 through the land animals on day 6 for man himself. So the beneficiary of the creative work of God is man himself. And everything that God has made then from day 1 through to this point is so that Adam will enjoy what God has made. Notice God's own conclusion. In verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. That phrase, very good, by the way, is only used now that man has been created. Up until this point, when God looks upon his creation, he says, or as he looks on it, it is said, it was good. But now, in verse 31, it is very good. Thirdly, when we considered verses 26, 27 and onwards, we noticed that there was a major significant change in the language that is used in the Hebrew text. Everything that describes God's creation up to this point is couched in language that is similar, language that is words, for instance, like let there be, let there be. And we see that a number of times from day 1 all the way through to day 6. But now in verse 26, on this final day of creation, there is a major change in language compared to everything that God has previously said up to this point. Previously, from day 1 through day 6, God commanded, didn't he, all things into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. let there be this, let there be that. And whatever God said, let there be, His command took place, and into existence came everything that God said, everything that God spoke. We call this a creation by divine fiat. And the word fiat in the English language, of course, is derived from the Latin form, which means let there be. Let there be. And divine fiat is simply calling into existence something that was not even in existence before. God said, let there be, and there it was. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be birds in the heavens, and there were birds in the heavens. Let there be land animals, let the earth bring forth those, and it was so, and so on. God spoke, and all of these things came into existence. We call this divine fiat the command of God. But in verse 26, God is not commanding. In this verse, instead of God commanding, God is consulting. And the question is, notice in verse 26, then God said, let us make man. We raise the question, well, what do you mean, Moses, when you said that God said this, let us make man? Who did you consult with God? When God said within himself, let us make man, well, God is consulting with himself only. God is not consulting with the angels. The angels are part of creation. God is consulting only with himself. That means within the being of God himself, there is discussion. Something takes place within the being of God. God consults with himself. And here we have, do we not, in Genesis chapter 1, the second hint in Genesis 1 that God is not just one person, but that God is one being. And the hints of Scripture indicate that within one being, there is these three persons that the New Testament so clearly teaches us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God says, let us, it is a reference to himself. It is not a reference to anybody else plus God, it is a reference only to the being of God as expressed in the persons of God, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've already had an indication of that back in verse 2, haven't we? When the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was there as well. The New Testament quite clearly teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was engaged in creation. So, creation is a Trinitarian activity. Creation is an act and a work of God as Trinity. We know that from the New Testament. But here, we have God consulting with himself. And these hints that we have before us in Genesis right here are indications, are they not, of the complexity of God? Who among us can ever begin to explain three in one? Who among us can understand three persons yet one God? Yet the manifest witness and testimony of Holy Scripture is that that is exactly what the Bible speaks of. That God is one essential being, sustained by himself, in and of who he is. But yet there is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what does this sovereign God discuss? Well, look what the text says in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God discusses, God consults within himself the creation of man in his own image, in his own likeness. And the proof that God did this is verse 27. Look what verse 27 says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this morning I want to focus on just verse 26 and 27 again. This image of God in man. Now let's notice that we can make two broad observations immediately. Notice the words image and the word likeness. What do they imply? What does image and likeness imply? Well, there's a connection between the words, that's for sure. The first thing, if man is made in the image of God, then it is obvious that we are made for God, by God. If we are made in God's own image and likeness, then it is absolutely certain that God made us this way so that we would be made for God, by God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that implies, doesn't it, that we are made to have a relationship with God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is we are made to be a reflection of God. That's what the idea of image and likeness conjure up for us. You know, sometimes people will say of a son and a father, he is the splitting image of his father. Well, you don't mean he's his father, but he looks like his father. Or he behaves like his father, or a daughter behaves like her mother. They are the image of them. We use that terminology. When you look in a mirror and you see the reflection that comes back at you, you know that the image, the reflection, is not the real you. The real you is here, but there is a reflection from you coming back at you and going out, as it were, into that mirror image. When the scriptures say that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature and the being of God, the exact image of God, it means that everything that Jesus is in himself is divine, like Father, like God the Father, like God the Holy Spirit, namely that the divine attributes exist in the being, or the person, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear these words. Image and likeness imply that there is a relationship, or meant to be a relationship, between God and a reflection of God himself. So we can say they speak of relationship and they speak of reflection. Now these ideas, of course, are far more apparent to us when we get to Genesis chapter 3 and we see the fall of Adam and the sin of Adam and then the promise of God to save man. Once we put together that man has sinned, man has fallen, and then God promises that he will redeem man, he will save him in Genesis chapter 3:15. When we take those ideas and we connect them to the fact that God originally created man in his own image and likeness, then we begin to understand what is the connection between image and likeness as something lost, as something defaced, as something twisted, as something that is now marred by sin itself. So sin is a big problem, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 3. Sin is a problem in our lives. Sin is the problem between us and God, between having a relationship with God and reflecting God's nature. Sin is the problem in all of that equation. And Adam was the one who fell in the garden. And the whole teaching of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 onwards is to provide us with evidence that God is in action in saving a humanity that fell and sinned. And how does he do that? By providing a redeemer, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So what God is saying from Genesis 3:15 onwards, there's going to be a recovery of this image that was lost, this defiled image, this defaced image. There's going to be a recovery. And there's going to be a restoration to fellowship, which means the relationship that was broken is going to be restored. So we keep these in our minds in Genesis 1, relationship and reflection. When you get to Genesis 3, that relationship and reflection has suffered a great blow to itself. We are no longer in relationship to God, and we no longer reflect Him as He intended us because of sin. Jesus will come ultimately as our Redeemer, who will restore us to a relationship with God, and who Himself will be a reflection of God Himself. Jesus in the image of God. Well, when the New Testament speaks about the work of Christ in this way, it uses the word reconciliation, doesn't it? And it is the word reconciliation that speaks of a broken fellowship restored. That the relationship between man and God is severed by sin, but Jesus comes to restore that relationship, to reconcile us to God. And it is through this reconciling work of the Lord Jesus that relationship and reflection, as meant by God in Genesis chapter 1, are brought about by the saving work and the person of our Lord Jesus. Now notice the two words, image and likeness. We should not place too much distinction on the two words, as if there is a great distinction between them, as if they mean two different things with respect to God. No, they mean that there is a similarity to God in the words. So image and likeness all point to God, all point to a reflection of God in a particular way. And you remember that last week we talked about the image as being something that is spiritual, something that is ontological, that has a connection to being. That's what ontological means, something connected to a being. There is a relationship between God, because we are created in His image, that is spiritual and ontological. There's a connection. God made us in His own image, and we are connected to that creation of God. But the ramifications of the spiritual connection or creation, I can say, the ontological connection, is an ethical connection. For what reason did God create us in His own image? Why did God make us in His own image? Could He have made us some other way? Well, there's a reason why God made us in His own image. Now, for those of you who are familiar with catechisms and confessions of faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 6, when it talks about the creation of God, the answer to this, or creation of man in the image of God, the answer to that is that God created man good and in His own image. That is, now here's the explanation, in true righteousness and holiness. So notice the ethical connection. God created man good and in His own image. That means God created him in true righteousness and holiness, meaning that Adam, when he was created, was righteous and holy before God. But the moment he sinned, he severed his relationship with God. There was a break between him and God in relationship and communion, and sin ruled in his nature, and the righteousness that he had is gone. The holiness that he had by virtue of being created in the image of God before his fall was also gone. Man created in the image of God. Let us ask ourselves the question this morning, am I truly righteous? Am I good? Am I holy? Obvious answer is no. I'm none of those things. Why am I none of those things? Because I'm a sinner. Is there anyone here that would stand up and say that they have never sinned? It's absolutely impossible for someone to even think like that. We all have sinned, as the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. So what are we speaking about when we talk about these things? If God created man in His own image and likeness, and that image and likeness is connected to ethical factors, namely true righteousness and holiness, then the image of God means that God Himself is also true righteousness and holiness. Whenever we talk about the fact that we should be holy because God is holy, notice we should be ethically something, morally something. Why? Because that's the nature of God. That's the character of God. God is holy and He expects all His people to be as He is, to be holy. That is possible when we become Christians. That is possible because of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus. Does it mean I am perfectly holy now? Absolutely not. Because I'm in this body of death, this body of sin, and sin is around. But it does mean that there is coming a day when we shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ, truly righteous and truly holy. So God is holy, God is righteous, that is the nature of the being of God. Well, then the question is, well, what is it then that distinguishes man from God? If we are made in His image, and God is truly righteous and truly holy, and we are made in His image, then how are we different from God? Well, number one, notice the text, we are created. Man is created. God is the creator. There is the distinction immediately. We are not creator. We did not make ourselves. Only God is the creator. So God is distinguished from His creation by virtue of the fact that He is the one who does the creating and we are the created ones. So the first thing we can say, what distinguishes man from God is that man is created and God is the creator. Secondly, man has a body. A body that is tangible and visible. I'm looking at you this morning. I see you. You have bodies. You are visible. But God is invisible, and as the theologians like to say, or the confessions like to say, without bodily parts. You can't look at God and see a body. God is spirit. God is invisible. God dwells in unapproachable light that no man can look at and see. Can't behold God. God is invisible. So, what does that mean? That means when God makes man in His own image, there is a visible manifestation of the character and the being of God in the ethical consideration of that being, that man. Namely, he's created in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a connection, but there are distinctions. We are the created ones. God is the creator. Now, dear congregation, you might say to me, well, that's obvious, but so what? Well, I'll tell you so what. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, and it hinges on the fact that Jesus had a body. He came in the flesh. He came to be like us, yet without sin. So now, here's the plan of God. I made you in my own image. You rebelled against me. You broke fellowship with me. I send my beloved Son who comes in the flesh. You are in the flesh. And He will come without sin to redeem you who are sinful. It's a marvelous plan of God. So the incarnation must be a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. To deny the incarnation is to deny Christ, to deny God, to deny His Word, and is to make oneself an antichrist. There are many antichrists, as John tells us in his epistle, who have gone out into the world, who deny that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh. There are many antichrists. So we confess this morning the incarnation. We confess that our Lord Jesus came and was born in the flesh. Why? So that He might recover as man for us what we as man lost. The man Jesus Christ will recover for us what we, men, women, lost in Adam. The Hebrews 10, chapter 5 teaches that a body You have prepared for me, which is quoting the Old Testament psalmist, Psalm 40. A body was prepared for our Lord Jesus in which He will come. So the recovery of man from Genesis 3 onwards is going to be by a man, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Lord Jesus Christ will have, as we know, His own body. And this man who is to come from Genesis 3 onwards will be, as Isaiah the prophet says, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was God with us. Yet we look at Jesus in the Scriptures, and the disciples, of course, looked at Him, and the people of His day looked at Him, and He looked just like a man. Not as the pictures have, with halos above His head or at something glowing behind Him. No, just a man in whom was no beauty that we should desire Him. All the pictures paint Jesus, those idolatrous paintings, as if He was the most handsomest man. There was no beauty in Him. You would have passed Him in the street. Common. Just in the flesh. Yet, in that body prepared for Him, God Himself. Has not God taken the foolish things and revealed them to us so that we might become wise? And he's blinded the eyes of those who think that they are wise, who think that they are smart. And he's blinded their eyes, lest they should see, as Isaiah says in chapter 6, and turn and be healed, and so on. This is why, dear congregation, we recognize the sovereign purposes of God. God is controlling all things, even the recovery of sinners. There's a doctrine out there today that you could lose your salvation. There's a doctrine out there, well, Jesus has done so much, now you must do the rest. What folly is that? What folly is that? No, Christ has done everything. He's the fulfillment of God doing everything to recover us to relationship with Him. That's the whole purpose of Genesis 1 in creating man in God's own image and likeness, that we have relationship with God, that we be a reflection of the character of God, true righteous and true holy and true holiness. So a complete recovery of man is not possible by man. You can't save yourself. Your salvation rests only, totally, completely in the man, Christ Jesus. And He would come in the flesh, just like yours, just like mine, but have no sin in Himself. How foolish the Christian church has become in becoming so man-centered. The gospel today is portrayed as depending on man's decision. If only you would choose Christ, but the facts are you cannot choose Christ. If only you would ask Christ. Please ask Jesus to come into your heart. But the facts are, the New Testament never uses such terminology to describe the saving work of Jesus. Ever. And yet that is where we center the final saving work of Christ. If only you would. Please. Put up your hand. Sign the card. So I know that you made a decision. You can't make any decision. You're ruined. I'm ruined. I'm fallen. I'm an offense in the nostrils of God because of my sin. It takes the man, Christ Jesus, to take my sin to Himself, to bear it Himself, no help from me, on Calvary, and to feel the wrath of God that I should feel. That's mine by right. For Jesus to bear it in His own body on the tree, my sins, so that I might live to righteousness. There's that ethical consideration again through the saving, redemptive activity of Christ. Oh, dear congregation, why do we persist in this foolish theological conundrums and the language that we use in the modern Christian church? I fear that it has done such damage to people that they have false hopes and false assurance because they made a choice. No, the reason we have our problems is because we are puffed up. And we really don't believe the doctrine of salvation as the Scripture says. Salvation is of the Lord. Not of the Lord and you. As if you need to help the Lord on His way. As if the Lord has done everything that He can. But now it's up to you. That doctrine pervades the Christian church and it's false. It is another gospel. And if it is another gospel, it is another Jesus. And if it is another Jesus, then who supposedly saved you? That's how serious the gospel is, dear congregation. All of that just coming from Genesis chapter 1. Created in the image of God and the likeness of God. So the sin of man is an ethical dilemma. God created man in His own image and in His own likeness, which is an image of righteousness and holiness. But sinful man can no longer reflect that. Sinful man no longer has relationship with God. It's been broken. But here's the great thing. Sinful man can have relationship with God because of Christ. What would have happened if God had just said, well, I guess that's it. Adam has sinned. My image and likeness is defaced and defiled and marred. Well, you just carry on, Adam. No promise of redemption. where would we be? Oh, we would be lost, right? We'd get to the end of our lives, we'd die, and we'd go to hell with not even an ounce of recovery, not even the slightest chance. Chance used with very carefully. No hope. You see, dear congregation, everything centers in Jesus Christ our Lord. Every single thing that is connected to your life is connected to Jesus Christ. And you and I are different, and we're all different from one another, but I can tell you, everything about my life and everything about your life is connected to Christ. Not a different Christ, I pray, but the same Lord Jesus Christ that the Scriptures teach us about. So apart from the divine activity of God, there can be no recovery for sinful man. Just as there can be no creation of Adam without the divine activity of God. Now, instead of humbling ourselves before God, we have set out to build our own systems of righteousness. We go to church because that's the right thing to do. It's Mother's Day, and we should go to church. Or it's Christmas, or it's Easter, and we should go to church. And so we build our hopes on the fact that we have done these things. I love my wife, I love my husband, I love my children, I love my family. That counts for something, God. I'm doing my best to do these things to be pleasing to you. And God says, it's like poison in my sight. Filthy rags, all your works of righteousness. So we're in a sad condition apart from Christ, are we not? Praise God for Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus. So you see, unless you understand your ruin, and unless I understand my ruin, and until we understand our fallen, ruined condition, how can we ever really grasp salvation? And how can we really, truly grasp what Christ has done for us? And how can we truly understand the Savior Himself unless we have come to see ourselves as bankrupt morally, ethically? Can do nothing. That everything I do, in God's sight, is filthy rags. So Jesus becomes, for many people, I fear in our time, an emotional release. He makes me feel good. Jesus makes me feel good. And salvation becomes defined in terms of my feelings. One day I'm on top of the world. The next day I'm questioning God as to why did you do this and why have you done that? Because Jesus is an emotional roller coaster. Salvation is up and down. Salvation becomes a trade-off. In other words, we say to our Lord Jesus Christ, you do what you need to do, Jesus, and I'll do what I need to do. And together we'll make it to heaven. No. You do it all, Lord Jesus Christ. I'll do nothing. You have to give me faith to believe. Because I don't have faith myself. I'm ruined. The idea, of course, today is that you can just conjure up faith. You can just believe at any moment. No, you need the sovereign working of God in your wretched, vile, hard heart to soften it. And we all need that. Because apart from that divine work, we are bankrupt and lost. So we're in a serious situation. So the gospel of Jesus Himself is under attack today. And sad to say, it's the modern Christian church that brings this to our minds. No, we must go back to Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1, I see the purpose for my life. In Genesis chapter 1, there is the purpose that God meant to be for each of us this morning. That He created man in His own image to be a reflection of Him and His likeness, to have relationship with Him. So I've got to understand this purpose. And it's righteousness and holiness. And you remember what the apostle says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, to believers. This is what he says. He says, we have put on the new self, the new man, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now that I've become a Christian, I've put on the new man. That new man is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of God who made us in His own image. What is this knowledge? It's the knowledge of God. So the ethical considerations that are implicit in the creation of God in making man in his own image and likeness is true righteousness, holiness, and knowing God. And when you know God, you have relationship with God. When Adam sinned, no chance of knowing God. Unless God step into the picture and do something for us, which He did in the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear congregation, the ethical responsibilities are upon us. Are you righteous? Are you holy? Do you know God? Now, keeping that in our minds, notice that verse 27 says, "So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him." And then notice this phrase, "male and female, He created them." So there's a distinction now in His creation. There's a male and there's a female. That's all God made. Now, here's the interesting thing, isn't it? Adam was made from the dust of the ground, but Eve was not. Eve was made from Adam. Now, you have to understand what this means. Because right here is the New Testament doctrine of the headship of man and the submission of woman. The headship of man and the submission of woman rests in what God did in Genesis chapter 1. In making man in His own image and likeness, in creating them, male and female. The New Testament, of course, and the Old Testament, of course, affirms the equality of male and female in terms of dignity and worth. But there's a distinction. One is male and one is female, and never shall the twain ever meet. One is male and one is female. And that's how God created them. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. "Man is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man." And then Paul says this, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." That's God's purpose in creating male and female. The one is head, and the other is created for the head. Is that not a picture of the church of Christ? Jesus is the head, and the bride is submissive to Him. The bride is not the big picture. The head is the big picture. Now, you know, contemporary society, dear congregation, and contemporary culture does not accept this biblical standard, does it? And may I dare say, neither does the modern Christian church. Neither does the Christian church, it would appear. Have you not noticed how twisted this has become? Turn on your television. And if you notice the modern television adverts, they portray every single man as a helper of his wife or his woman. In other words, man is impotent. Man is helpless. The woman is the one who tells him what to do and when and how and on and on and on ago. I don't care what the advert it is. You just look at it the next time and you observe those relationships, how they have been twisted and turned around. What are we busy producing? Not only in the world, but frankly also in the church. Impotent men. Weak husbands. That's what we're producing. Dear Christian wife, are you turning your husband into a wimp spiritually? Who must jump at your every demand? Who no longer the man has a reputation of being the spiritual head? The Bible is clear. Man was not created to help woman. Woman was created to help man. I will make a helper fit for him. He needs help. She will help him. but our world has twisted it around. He will help her. She must get her career off the ground. She must achieve whatever it is. She must leave the home. Have children, no problem. But I'll have quality time when I come home with them. Career first. That is the modern world. That is not God's standard. That is not God's standard. Man was created to lead his wife. Man was created to love his wife. Man was created to provide for his wife. And she was made from him to help him do that. Now, dear congregation, here's the practical twisting of what I'm saying to you this morning. The more a wife, and let me say a Christian wife, the more a Christian wife dominates her husband, the less he will lead in righteousness and holiness. Let me say that again. The more a Christian wife dominates and controls her husband, the less he will be a reflection of righteousness and holiness. The Bible implies to us that the man, the husband, is the priest in his home. What does that mean? That means he's in charge spiritually in the home. It's not the wife that is the priest. It is the husband. And I'm speaking to you, dear Christian husbands, this morning. You are the head, spiritually. It is the husband who must pray with his wife. It is the husband who must be the spiritual head in the home. It is the husband who must be these things. And listen, dear congregation, if a man will not lead in his home, he shall find that his wife shall lead in his church. If a husband will not lead at his home, he shall find that his wife will lead in his church. Man shall find that he has become a puppet on a string. Do this, do that. Jump here, do this now for me. What happened to the headship of the husband? Let me ask you, Christian husbands, as I ask myself, how are we demonstrating the image of God? Think about it. How are you in your home, demonstrating the image of God? If you're not, I'll tell you who knows it. Your wife. She knows. Are we dictators? Set ourselves up as tyrants in our kingdom. You're made to help me. So, you're my servant, my slave. You abuse your wife. That is not the biblical standard. No, we are to love our wives and lead our wives. Provide for them so that they can be helpers to us. So that the purposes of God in reflecting God's image in righteousness and holiness and in the knowledge of God will be evident to others. If you will not lead, dear husband, in your home, then you will come here and you will sit here in this congregation and you will be recognized by God as not a lover of God and not a lover of your wife. And your wife will know it and God knows it. All because of Genesis 1, made in the image and likeness of God. I don't say this to discourage you. I say this to encourage you. Because we are meant to be what God made us to be. Then let us do that. If we are husbands, let us be encouraged that I must take the spiritual reins so that my wife can see that I am leading her. And if I am a wife, then let us, Christian wives, love our husbands love our children, do everything to help them be the spiritual head, not to help them to be the dictator, etc. No, to help them to be the spiritual head, so that the reflection of God in the home, in righteousness, in holiness, in the knowledge of God will be evident. If you were to take the most fragrant smelling perfume in the world, it doesn't compare one whit to praying with your wife. Not one whit. So I must examine myself. You must examine yourself. And I must examine myself in the light of Scripture and not in the light of prevailing culture and custom, which the world is shoving at us all the time, isn't it? But my life is not directed by the world. It's not directed by the internet. How invasive that has become. Here's my manual to being a biblical husband, to being a godly man, to being a righteous man, to being a holy man, right here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. All of these things that I've been saying are connected to the image and the likeness of God, which force us to think of righteousness and holiness and knowledge. God created us to know Him. God created us to be like Him. Be holy even as I am holy. And let me tell you, dear congregation, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator that the recovery and the restoration and the reconciliation has been made. And we're to live in the reality of that. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's people predestined to be like Jesus. Not merely to be like Jesus ultimately one day, but to be like Jesus today. Yes, when I see Him, I shall be like Him because I'll see Him as He is. But in the meantime, the new man is being renewed in knowledge after its Creator who made me in the image of God. So, take the exam this morning. Are you being conformed to Jesus? What kind of husband are you? Leading your wife or not? What kind of wife are you? Helping your husband or not? So let me ask you, can you truly offer some proof this morning that in your family, between your wife and yourself, and your husband and yourself, can you truly offer some proof that you are being conformed to the image of Jesus? And could you go to your wife or your husband and say, in what ways am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Can you tell me? Can you help me? Can you show me? I see it in you, but do you see it in me? It's a high standard, isn't it? I don't care about the world standard. That's in the garbage heap. The world standard is simply revealing what happened when Adam fell in Genesis 3. That's where we were, right? But we've been recovered by our Lord Jesus to a much higher standard, to a biblical standard, to a godly standard. That's what we've been called to. This is Mother's Day. Focus on relationships. We thank God for our moms. There is a greater Father, and there is a greater Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. What about you teenagers this morning? Let me tell you, you can ruin your life now and mess it up for years to come, and maybe God in His grace will pluck you there. Some of you know that experience. You teenagers, listen to what I'm saying. You young boys and girls, You listen to what I'm saying this morning. Get right with Christ this morning. Make sure that you're thinking about these things, because you mess this up, you'll mess your life up. And you'll have to fill your life with other stuff, alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever it is. Relationships, that's a big one. Relationships, because we are made to have relationships. But we're made to have them the way God says we're made to have them. That's what we must work at. And if you've not done that, today's the day that you say, no more am I going to be like that. But God helping me, I'm going to be different. I'm going to give evidence that I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. I don't promise you plain sailing. I don't promise you flowery beds of ease. I promise you hard work with Christ. And what is far better than to be with Christ? Nothing. Nothing. May God help each of us, moms and dads, husbands and wives, boys and girls, to reflect our Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to Him. Because then we shall display that we were made in the image and the likeness of God. Let's pray together.